And welcome back to The End of Religion, a podcast exploring the subversive spirituality of Jesus. My name is Bruxy Cavey.
I'm Tim Day.
Some call him Tim.
Some call me Tim.
And we're recording today
Tim
on...
Tim Baggins.
Tim, yeah. it's great to have you, everybody listening. We are now recording on new equipment for today anyway. We'll see how this works. And this time we're in stereo. If I turn it this way, I can be in the left speaker.
And I'm in the right.
Oh, isn't that fun?
Yeah, I think that would be annoying.
But irritating. You're absolutely right. Okay, so back...
At least those with headphones on it.
Yeah, stereo really loses its value when it's just two guys talking. But we wanted to prove just how advanced we are
all the way into the 80s. So we're yeah. we're catching
this
up.
Setting has quadraphonic sound. Actually, has quad sound. If we want to, I don't know what we would do with
this
two guys.
This is going to sound
that,
great on my 8-track.
Yeah, sure. Hey, we're working our way through the book, The End of Religion, and it's a book about Jesus and how Jesus turns everything on its head within his first century context. We're at that stage in the book where we're examining Jesus within his first century context so that we can rightly learn the transferable principles to our 21st century context today. We're working through the different ways that he challenged the religious system of his day, and we're breaking that down into 5 T's. We've done Torah and tradition. Today we are doing tribalism, and then we're moving on to territory and temple. And each one of those is just a mental hook to kind of gather up the data of the different ways Jesus challenged the religious system and help us understand some of the scandalous ways. I mean, it would have been very shocking and very challenging for people within his day to see what he was trying to do. And yeah, a lot of people missed it and were just too offended to slow down enough to see it. And specifically in the area of ethnicity, that would have been a really hard one. Jesus was radically inclusive for his day and for any day. He was blowing the lid off of a tribalistic mentality that was really a part of almost every religion at the time. Kind of, you had gods of nations. This is the god of these people or that people. And although Israel's God was the God of the universe, still, they had that sense of, but he's really ours specifically. We're his chosen people. He's the Jewish God. And now God was really clear in the Old Testament, no, I'm the God of the whole world. I'm using you as my people to partner together to accomplish something, but I'm the God of every people. I'm the God of the whole world. But I think by the time of Jesus, it was just easy to slip into thinking, God is Jewish, you know. And we all think that way. I think God is Protestant, or you know, God is Catholic, or God is part of my worldview. And so Jesus really challenges their kinship-based culture in his day.
Yeah, I think as a lot of the work as you're talking, Bruxy, that we have to do at this stage is to get back into that first-century mindset, where we can appreciate more fully what they are actually wrestling with. And I think within this one of tribalism, as you look back into the story, you're exactly right. They're threaded throughout the story of Israel was God's ongoing call to them, challenge to them to not be self-centered or ethnocentric, but to continually wire themselves to be a light to the Gentiles,
right,
to be ambassadors carrying a message, all the way down to laws within the Torah around how they would handle people passing through or people within their midst, how they would be gracious to those on the outside. Great stories like the Book of Ruth.
Yeah.
Again, a Gentile woman who's welcomed in and really gets the vision of covenant faithfulness.
Yeah, yeah.
So there's all these great stories of embedded and teachings embedded in Israel. Yet there is an overarching problem that they struggled with in Israel that they always collapsed down to just being this ethnocentric community and fully realized in Israel or in Jesus' time. As you go back, like I was thinking back on this, thinking about this chapter, it's understandable in a sense in that they were not first a nation in their identity. They were a family. This is actually a group of people who saw themselves as one huge extended family. They all had this great, 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 great grandfather, Abraham.
Right.
They all had their family stories, their family traditions. This is one big, huge family.
Yeah.
And so it isn't even a sense like in Canada here, I wouldn't think of my neighbor as my family member. But within Israel, they actually kept genealogies that tracked how they were all one big, huge family.
Yeah.
So there's that a sort of heightened, it's almost like tribalism on steroids.
Yeah.
Right. Right? And then they had all of the ways that they were trying to learn how to be a righteous community that is distinct, not swept into the larger dominant culture.
Yes.
So be distinct in how you live out just lives, compassionate lives, righteous lives.
Yeah.
And yet in that message of being distinct, then they lost the vision of how do we actually live as light to the Gentiles?
Right.
Be distinct with a mission of bringing good news to the people around us.
And so it's got to be hard to be used by God without getting sucked into your own, I mean, as an individual, egocentric, I'm the center of how God is working, or for a denomination to be used by God, a church denomination, to start to think, you know, this denomination is kind of the centerpiece of how God's working. Other denominations are fine, but we're really at the center. There's, however God chooses to use, whether individuals or groups of people, it's always going to be a temptation for those people to think, we're not just being chosen for a mission, we're chosen because, well, God loves us more, or we're just more right, or we're more together, or our doctrine is more pure, something that becomes a point of human accomplishment.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so as we see that played out in first century Israel, the lessons are going to be transferable if we want them to be to our situation today.
And a good thing for us to just pause right now, even before we dive into, okay, how did Jesus challenge them?
Yeah.
But just to take some mental inventory of what is my tribe?
Right.
Where do I draw the line around me?
Yes.
And say, these are the people who are in, and then who's out?
Yeah.
Probably for us, it was fascinating. We're in Canada. There are people listening. Thanks to everybody who's emailing us, too.
Yeah, it's been great.
It's awesome. We're going to probably next one pick that up again.
Yeah, we won't read the email today, but we will next time. So, again, if you want to write, it's feedback@theendofreligion.org.
So thanks to everybody who's emailing us from all over the place. What's fascinating, for those of you who are listening in that are from either the United States or Europe, Russia, all over the place, within Canada, what's fascinating about us is we tend not to actually bond with our national identity.
Mm.
That we sort of pride ourselves in them being a mosaic, and we even have a segment of our country that there's a group of them that would love to be their own nation and break away. And we sort of live with that. And so when you ask somebody, so what are you? They'll often not say Canadian. Yeah. They'll reference some other
their homeland or place of origin
or
ethnic
where
identity.
Yeah, ethnic identity.
Yeah.
Well, I was born in Canada, but I'm Italian.
Right.
Or I was born in Canada, but my parents are.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't tend to bond that way. But I think there's other ways that people can bond in this sense of tribalism, this in-group. Sometimes it is around, like you said, within Christian circles, is what's your denomination? What's your theological position?
Right.
But I think there's other ways that we can do it too. Class.
Mm-hmm.
Identifying with a comfortable suburban class.
Yeah, urban versus rural, and you've got
sort of look down your nose.
Age and stage. There's all kinds of. Well, we're going to get to that at the end of the
chapter. We're going to come back to that. But I think it's good for us to pause and be self-aware.
What are the people of your tribe?
What are the people of your tribe?
So as we see how Jesus challenged Israel within first century context, right away, start doing the work of applying that to your own situation.
So as we look into this, then, okay, so we were sympathetic, right, with Israel.
Yeah.
We're saying, wow, that's my tendency. Again, we're grateful for the story of Israel because it's just me.
And especially the pride, the tribalism is going to be tempting, especially when it is rooted in the fact that God actually has used you and has used your tribe. He has used your church. It's Catholic or Protestant. You're Lutheran. Look how God used Luther.
Mm.
Look how God has used the Catholic Church at times. Or look at how God has used, we're Anabaptist. Look at the Anabaptist revolution and how God brought amazing truth back into the church through the Anabaptists. And so when there's something positive and you do see God at work, that's when I think it's tempting all the more to feel exceedingly spiritually bonded with your tribe. This was Israel's dilemma. Because they weren't making this stuff up. God had chosen them for a purpose and had used them in so many ways and wanted to use them more, but they were uncooperative. But that choice was there. God had chosen them.
I think that's when you say that, I was thinking of a conversation just had previously talking about a mission organization.
Yeah.
And we love all the different mission organizations. This is one of many, and this would be true of the Meeting House.
Mm-hmm.
So what I'm going to say is, I'm not trying to pin one or another down on something that I don't struggle with myself. Anyways, they said a bunch of people went away on this mission organization. When they came back, they had developed their own language.
Oh, yeah.
They had their own phraseology.
Mm-hmm.
And their immediate response back within our home church community, which is where we gather in homes to really do life together, is, oh, it just doesn't measure up anymore.
Yeah.
You know, it just doesn't work. It's not.
It's not what I've experienced there.
There. And that's the new benchmark.
Right, right.
And so then they're talking about, someone in the leadership were saying, I wish our people would have never gone on that mission organization because now they have drawn a new line in the sand of saying, here's the new in-group.
Yeah, that's the new tribe. We have to find other people who have had the same missions experiences as we have, and we'll be kind of the in-group around the church.
In-group. Now, it could be just as bad at the meeting house if somebody goes to another church.
Yes.
Let's say they have to relocate.
Yeah.
They move to another city,
and
they get to that city and say, well, it's not the meeting house.
Right.
You don't do it the way.
And you see, our ego loves to be stroked, right? It's that secret, you know, we'll help you find another church, but we're really glad to hear that you can't fit in anywhere else because the meeting house has spoiled you.
That's
special. Tell me that, tell me that. But that's true for every church, for every denomination.
Yeah.
We can feign unity and a desire to see the body of Christ cooperate and work together. But our fallen nature, our flesh, will always want to hear that somehow we do stand out as special.
Yeah.
That somehow there's just really no church like ours or no denomination quite like ours. And somehow we've got to find the maturity to be able to do both, to celebrate what God is doing in our church and in our denomination, while at the same time celebrating what he is doing in other churches and other denominations, other expressions of following Jesus that might be very different to us. And how we've got to try and be able to do both at the same time.
Definitely. And I think that as we focus in really the core story here that you're unpacking in this chapter, Bruxy, I think in that way, when we stare into its message, it becomes profound for our own lives.
Yeah.
In that it's the story of people who had become blind to the needs around them, to the people around them. People had become sort of, how do I say, it's almost like dehumanized because they didn't fit in their class. They didn't fit within their religious paradigm.
Right, right, right.
And so as a result, they become blind to their need, and I just go plowing right by.
Mm.
And I think that is, I think, you know, the story we're focusing on here and the story of the Good Samaritan, we're not going to retell it. We're not going to unpack
it. There's a lot of detail about it in the book and also the footnotes to this chapter on the Good Samaritan. But my goodness, it turns everything on its head, that story. But it's not the only place where Jesus does that. But it's indicative of how he will use story with set up punchlines.
That's right.
That shock people into seeing how God may have chosen Israel, yes, but he chose Israel to partner with him to embrace everyone else, to be a light to the nations, not to just keep it to themselves. One of the other places where Jesus really, once again, tells stories, this time he kind of exegetes Old Testament passages, is in Luke chapter 4.
Yes.
Right? When he has a chance to read from the scriptures, and he's in a synagogue, and it's his opportunity to read from the scroll, and so he reads from the prophet Isaiah, but the Spirit of the Lord being upon him to preach the gospel or the good news to the poor. And as he reads that passage, he's then given an opportunity to expand on it or to share his interpretation or application of the stories from Scripture. So he reads the passage from Scripture in the synagogue, and then he chooses two stories to tell from the Bible. So they would have heard Isaiah read and heard, the gospel, the good news is being proclaimed, and the favorable year of the Lord is coming. Hey, this is good news for Israel. And then it says right after they heard him read from the scroll, so he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they think, wow, what gracious words. This is exciting, what he has to say to us. So far the message is all good, they think. This is going to be very encouraging news for Israel. And then he goes on to blow them away. What does he do?
Well, what's fascinating about this story, again, in the context, you have a nation that's just waiting for this rescuer, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he picks a passage that could have very clearly and definitely in hindsight been viewed as his own coming out of being a messianic leader. And so what's fascinating in the unfolding of the story is, okay, it doesn't say that explicitly, but that sort of the intrigue of, is this the Messiah? Here he's standing up.
Yes.
He's in his hometown, and he's saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and it is all the good stuff of God now coming to bring deliverance to Israel. And he says, it's now fulfilled. Here I am.
Yeah.
They say it's gracious words. But then they go on to say this, isn't this Joseph's son?
Mm-hmm.
Now, that would have meant a lot in their hometown because everybody would have known his family. Right? Like, give me an example. I grew up in a small little town called Shirkston outside of Ridgeway. If anybody's listening in Shirkston, way to go, checking into podcasts.
Outside of Ridgeway.
Outside of Ridgeway.
That helps me situate where Shirkston is.
Shirkston, yeah. Shirkston's like a town that has like the welcome to Shirkston, please come again on the same piece of wood. You know what I mean? The sign is like two-sided. It's like so small. It's like in the middle of nowhere.
So telling me it's outside of Ridgeway doesn't help.
Where's Ridgeway? Ridgeway is like in Fort Erie. Near Niagara Falls.
There we go.
So, okay. So a little town nowhere. So I go with my dad to the grocery store, and it's like a homecoming party. John, how's it going? Hey, John. Yeah. And then, you know, my dad meets somebody. Hey, didn't I see you in the newspaper? I got this award. I'm like, oh, my goodness, you know.
Yeah.
The rural life is so different than suburban life, right? Yeah. Well, this is more like that rural setting, where it's like everybody's leaning around. Hey, isn't this Joseph's son?
Yeah.
Now, the thing is interesting. Are they saying that from a looking down their nose at him? Like, who does he really think he is?
Right.
Probably not, because they just said they really thought his words were great.
Yes, right.
So it's probably more like a hometown ownership.
Yeah.
Like, this is Joseph's boy.
Yeah. Could it be that the Messiah is like
one of us,
right?
Like, we're the,
yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, this is, and there may be even from Jesus' point of view, in the early accounts here when you're reading, there's an awareness that he is God's son, not Joseph's son.
Right.
And so for them to say, oh, this is Joseph, he's one of our boys, right? This is, you know, the Messiah movement's coming out, could have, you know, set up what comes next, because what comes next from Jesus is like you said, it's a hard 180.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, he takes two stories from the Old Testament. He doesn't actually say a whole lot. He just says, let me, out of the vast array of stories I could tell to encourage you and to drive home the point of what the Messiah is all about, let me choose two stories from the Old Testament. So here's two Bible stories, kids. And so his choice is very telling.
Right, because what he says in response to that is, he says, you're going to tell me to really put on a show, right?
Yeah,
you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. Yeah. Do something. Do one of your great works. You're going to tell me to put on a show. But let me tell you what's going to happen here.
Mm.
No prophet is accepted in his own hometown.
Mm-hmm.
Then he goes on to give two examples. One from the time of Elijah, where a Gentile widow receives something miraculous in terms of God taking care of him.
So there's all of Israel out there, but it's one story. I mean, the Old Testament is the story of Israel, page after page, the story of Israel. But he finds a story of a Gentile widow, so someone who is in need and is a woman of faith and is struggling but is not Jewish.
That's right.
He finds that story where she receives blessing.
And then goes on to talk Elisha. Elijah and Elisha were sort of part one and part two of the sort of beginning of the prophetic ministry.
Yeah.
And so it takes another great prophet, Elisha, and in this one picks out a leper, somebody with leprosy, and is Syrian, and is again as a Gentile.
Yeah.
And says,
here's two stories of blessing from the Old Testament. And they're just poised and ready and say, okay, tell us, remind us of how God has blessed Israel in the past, now the time of blessing has come again.
And what he says is, look, in this time, God sort of wasn't doing anything with Israel. He was zeroing in on some Gentiles. A widow, a woman, at that, a leper, an outcast. And that's where God did something really powerful. And so for the hometown crowd, who is like thinking, this is all going to be about us getting our names at the top of the newspapers.
Yep.
It's finally Jesus saying, you don't get it. God is actually not going, he's not leaving Israel out, but his heart is going for the Gentiles.
To welcome them in.
To welcome
create
them
one
in.
Large family. Not to switch from one to the other, but to now make one inclusive group.
And in both of these cases, too, it's not just the Gentiles generically, but it's people who are broken. There is, you know, in the case he picks a leper and a widow who would have both been viewed as marginalized people in society.
Right.
And so it's a real double whammy.
That's who he's looking for.
If you're talking about lost sheep.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus hits them hard. Now, so then how do they react? The story goes on. It's actually a very, very funny story.
Yeah.
They all get like outraged because it's like, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
And so he goes from like being the most popular guy in their town, right, to like, we're going to kill the guy.
Yeah.
And they literally, this is all happening on the Sabbath. Okay, it says at the beginning of the account. Yeah. They all, you know, basically swarm him and are going to drag him out and throw him off a cliff to kill him because they're so offended. Hmm. Now, here's where the irony comes. I had a chance of being in Israel back in when I was doing my undergraduate degree for a month. I studied the Tantor Ecumenical Institute under Jim Fleming, and we're studying the Palestinian conflict. Great experience. He has his PhD in geography. His primary focus is on how does geography relate to the biblical text. Mm. This is one of those stories where when you know the geography, you know what happened and why it happened. It's a funny story.
Okay.
So the hill where they would throw people off, it wasn't like this is the only time they threw somebody off a cliff. Uh-huh. Isn't that comforting to know? So there was actually a cliff that near Nazareth, they would throw people off.
Mm.
Okay, instead of stoning, I guess. Yeah. And so where the synagogue was located, they haven't mapped out the historic site. It's more than a Sabbath day walk to this cliff. So now read the story.
So they had a tradition that said there's a certain length that you can
only walk so far on a Sabbath.
On a Sabbath, all right.
Or else you're breaking Sabbath by walking too far, okay?
Yeah, yeah.
So now listen to the story. So they got up to, drove him out of town and took him to throw him to the brow of the hill to which the town was being built in order to throw him down the cliff.
Mm-hmm.
But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So you're left going like,
How
did he just walk away?
They're trying to kill him. It doesn't say how. It
doesn't say
why did suddenly they just stop and let him walk away?
Walk away. So Luke, if you read through Luke and Acts,
Luke
two
is telling us again. This is
he's
Luke chapter
a great
four.
Guy. He's funny. Yeah. Maybe he knew. He didn't know. But it's obviously in the context, it's like a mystery at least.
Yeah.
Once you know the geography, you realize it's actually a really funny story in that Jesus is like, okay, throw me off the cliff. All right. So he's marching along with them.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, they realize we have to break Torah, or at least our tradition of the Torah,
yes,
to kill him.
If we're going to, because it's too far away.
It's too far away. So then Jesus is like, I can keep walking. So he just walks away from them. And they might even walk so far that they're stuck out of town.
Hmm.
Right? Mm-hmm. That they'd have to break Torah to get back to town.
So they're in a position where either they have to break Torah to kill him or observe Torah, but
Let the blasphemer go.
Either way.
And it's a great, I think it's one of those little funny side notes of, again, how we see the blindness or the foolishness we get into when we're so controlled by a religious mindset.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Their first reaction, I think, was foolish in that they religiously reacted to the notion that God's heart was actually going for the broken, outcast Gentiles.
Yeah.
You know, people who are marginalized.
Yeah.
Either marginalized by Israel by the fact that they're outside of their ethnicity,
mm-hmm,
or marginalized from a caste system that says, look, you're a poor person, or you're a woman,
mm-hmm,
or you're unclean. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is saying, no, you have to understand. And Jesus models it beyond this text, touching a leper rather than just saying a word to heal him, including women in as disciples, right, rather than just teaching the men.
Right.
There's all these examples where he was constantly breaking down those barriers. And this story, in parallel with the Good Samaritan thing, shows us again how intentional Jesus was of saying, you have to get out of your own ethnicity.
Yeah,
you have to get out of that blinding religious mindset that wants to draw a line around your own special group and say, this is actually sort of wink, wink, nudge, nudge.
Hmm.
We're the ones who are just that much closer to God. We're the ones that have it figured out.
Mm.
We're the in-group spiritually.
Yeah.
And everybody else is somehow in a different class.
Well, we've said before the meeting house, well, we say it fairly regularly, that the day we start to teach that our church is somehow superior or somehow the center of what God is doing, that's the day we need, we need to lose our jobs as leaders if we start to give out that vibe. And yet just feigned humility and self-deprecation, it does not honor God either.
No.
So then we come back again to say, how do we celebrate what God's doing at the meeting house, and at the same time see that's one small piece of He's doing all over the planet. And that was what Jesus was calling Israel to. Not to say, your time is over, now I'm moving on to others, but to say, now how can we actually accomplish through Israel what God wanted to do, and that is to reach out to others and include them in the story. And he does that over and over again then through his life. Good Samaritan in this chapter is one of those stories, and there's lots of other verses. This is one of those chapters that's laden with scripture references, and they're worth for people who are reading through, going back and reading them, checking them out, just to take a slow read or a double read through the chapter to check out some of those places. Even some of those teachings of Jesus that we would assume are exclusive, that sound exclusive, are actually within the context radically inclusive.
Yes.
I'm thinking of John 3:16, like the classic, if anyone knows one verse of the Bible, here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. See, I learned it when I was reading the King James as a kid. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Mm. And people say, well, you see, it's very exclusive. It says you have to believe in Jesus in order to have eternal life. But understand within its context the inclusivity as well, that he's saying whosoever believeth in him can have eternal life. It is not just that God sent his son to rescue the Jews and God sent his son to redeem Israel, but that if anybody, anyone, through their faith, and Jesus said this teaching in John 3:16 in the context of a discussion with the Jewish rabbi, so you're going to have to be born again to see the newness of this vision.
Yes.
This is a whole new covenant, you might say, a whole new season of life.
Yeah, and in that context, you think even the notion that all you have to do is believe that Jesus is the way, which means that there's no religious system.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a simple, okay,
yeah, I trust you.
I get a free pass. Mm. It's sort of like, you know, do you want to climb up this ladder or go through all these rituals? Mm. Or do you want just the guy who's handing out the free pass?
Mm.
Like I was thinking back to Disney, where it's like you could stand in line.
Yeah.
Or you could get the free pass where you went to the front of the line.
Yeah.
And like Jesus is saying, here's all the different religious lines.
Yeah, yeah.
You want a free pass to God? Here. Mm,
yeah.
Just take it. You go straight in.
Yeah.
And it's like, that's actually really inclusive.
Amazing.
In that it makes it simple for everybody.
Because he is offering it to everyone. It's not the special VIPs who are being welcomed in the back door. I've got a secret pass.
Right.
I got the backstage pass. No one else gets it. It's actually, okay, everyone's invited backstage after the concert. Let's party. Everyone's invited.
You know, one of the things you talk about later, I think we're going to run through a list that you have in the book, right? One of the things you talk about, marginalized people.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, religious systems are not friends of marginalized systems, of marginalized people.
Right.
For example, in John Wesley, got going on trying to do his whole new outreach initiative, you can say that, back in the day, back in England and on the east coast of the United States when stuff was going with the Methodist movement, it was called.
Yeah.
People at that time, I believe this is historically accurate, would have to pass a test to convert to Anglicanism. They had to pass a written test. Now, that predicated on you had to be able to read.
Right.
Right? And so all the people, minors and simple, didn't have an education, couldn't even technically convert.
Hmm.
And so that's why he sent out and went out to just preach to minors and preach in open fields and try to get people in small groups to talk about it.
Working in the mines,
yeah.
Right.
And so... In that context, you realize a lot of religious systems are not friends of the marginalized. You know what I mean? You have to have a certain amount of money. You have to have a certain amount of intelligence to enjoy. And for Jesus, just say, do you know what? I want to keep it as simple as possible for anybody.
Yeah. Well, and if I may say, as another example would be our Muslim friends, their understanding of the Quran once again recaptures some of this exclusivity.
Mm.
It doesn't matter how broad and how inclusive Islam is claimed to be, the fact that God reveals his word through a specific language, through a specific people, so that Arabic actually becomes his mode of communication to humanity. And if you really want to appreciate, because one of the number one apologetic points that a Muslim will make in proving the Quran is God's word would be to say, in Arabic, it reads in such profound poetic beauty that you have to be convinced that this is the divine word of God. So the number one proof that this is God's revelation is something that's really only available to people who have Arabic as their native tongue. Really.
Or they've learned it as a native tongue.
But even as you learn it, you can't fully appreciate the nuance of poetry and the because they're giving an aesthetic proof for the and saying no, if you really get the Arabic, if you're raised in it, you can tell, you can tell, and so an English translation just doesn't capture it. You have to we've got to. I mean, that's yet another example of how the world's religions will call people back to a tribal mentality.
That's right. Exactly.
God busts through all of it, and the New Testament doesn't say you have to learn Greek. It's get to the story of the person of Jesus, and anyone can understand that.
Make it as simple as possible.
Mm-hmm,
welcome
mm-hmm.
everybody.
So we want to look at that just to close off our podcast, you want to look at that list at the end of the chapter?
Yeah, I love it.
Now, people who are reading through the book, you know the list. It's right there. You don't need us to read it to you. But Tim and I were just talking earlier. We thought there are some people who are listening to the podcast who don't have their books handy or aren't yet working through the book. So we thought we would read through the list that is at the end of the chapter and invite you to see if any of these people are the kind of people that, in your mind, encourages you to create an us versus them scenario. People you look down on as the out-group so that you are more tempted to create your in-group. And your in-group is anyone but those people. I'll just read the introductory paragraph to the question, then Tim, we'll work through the list for
Sounds
people.
Great.
All right. So who is a Samaritan to you? Again, in this chapter, Tim and I haven't been talking about it, but the chapter really works through the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Samaritans, just to remind you, were the despised. To the Jews, they were the out-group. They were the despised ones. So who is a Samaritan to you? Not just in the sense of being the Good Samaritan, but a Samaritan, just a Samaritan, as the term would have meant to a first century Jew. In other words, to whom do you feel superior? Whom do you secretly or not so secretly despise?
Hmm.
Try to answer this with brutal, self-searching honesty. Even if you do not want to feel superior to these people, ask yourself if you do feel superior to the people on this list. As we run through this, see if any one group pops to mind that raises the emotions of, yeah, but actually I am superior to them, or they just bug me, or they are somehow second class.
Yeah.
And we know that it's not right to feel that way, or that it's at least not politically correct to feel that way, but we should at least stare down to the fact that some of us just do have those feelings, and we need to do business there if we want to get rightly aligned with where Jesus is coming from. So shall we read through the list?
Sounds good. I'll kick it off.
Okay.
Here we go.
Yes.
Liberals.
Conservatives.
Rich people.
Poor people.
Politicians.
Police officers.
Criminals.
Lawyers.
Physically challenged people.
Physically superior people.
Mentally challenged people.
Mentally superior people.
Garbage collectors.
Golfers.
Truck drivers.
Taxi drivers.
Slow drivers.
Tailgaters.
Artists.
Scientists.
Socialists.
Capitalists.
Welfare recipients.
Public servants.
Telemarketers.
Televangelists.
Feminists.
Traditionalists.
Homemakers.
Home wreckers.
Homosexuals.
Heterosexuals.
Transsexuals.
Metrosexuals.
Students.
Teachers.
Street people.
Salespeople.
Religious people.
Atheists.
Blacks.
Whites.
Reds.
Yellows.
Blondes.
Brunettes.
I like this list. Okay.
All right. The 14-year-old boy and all of us. Okay.
Jews.
Arabs.
Men.
Women.
Adults.
Children.
Adult children.
Childish adults.
Therapists.
People who are in therapy.
People who should be in therapy.
People who put you in therapy.
Attractive people.
Ugly people.
Famous people.
Family members.
Fat people.
Skinny people.
Dog people.
Cat people.
Vegetarians.
Omnivores.
Conformists.
Anarchists.
Hippies.
Yuppies.
Virgins.
Oh, so not virgins.
People who drink.
People who don't drink.
People who drive you to drink.
People who like country music.
People like Monty Python.
People who don't like Monty Python.
That captures it all.
Those are the basic divisions of the world.
Yeah, it's hard to really get over that last one. You like Monty or you don't.
That's right. In Luke chapter 18, there's this parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The religious person, the Pharisee, they're praying side by side. The tax collectors would be socially despised within his day. The Pharisee, the religious do-gooder of his day, praying side by side in the temple, and the Pharisee is saying, God, I thank you I'm not like that guy. I thank you that I'm not like this guy. I thank you that I'm not like those, and you fill in the blank here with this group. I thank you that I'm not like that deviant group or that sinful group or that holier-than-thou group or whatever it may be. And I've really seen the light, and I'm so glad about that. And beside him, the tax collector is not giving the equal but opposite prayer. He's not saying, and I thank you, I'm not like the Pharisee, like those religious hypocrites, those legalists. I've seen the light. He's actually just owning his own sin and saying, please be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. I know I'm the sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus says, who do you think's prayer was honoring to God? Who do you think's prayer God really cared about and listened to? And he affirms the tax collector's attitude.
Mm-hmm.
So whether you're the conservative religious do-gooder person who doesn't like those immoral sinners, or whether you're an immoral sinner who's finding your pride in the fact that you're not like those religious hypocrites, both of them can be insulting to the inclusivity of Jesus.
Mm.
Rather, I think we need to own our own sin ask for God's mercy, and then try and model that inclusive love that Jesus modeled within his day.
I think that what you're saying is profound. And you know, the story of the Good Samaritan is about your eyes being opened. You know, ask the question, who is my neighbor?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is trying to say, look, at your neighbor is anybody who's in need.
Yeah.
Who's right there beside you.
Mm.
And it doesn't matter if he doesn't fit in your box as being somebody in your in-group.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter if you've got other stuff going on where you're busy and there's a lot of demands. There's somebody right next to you who's in need.
Mm.
That's the person who's your neighbor.
Yeah.
And you have to have your eyes opened. And I think when going back to that point where you said about God looking at our hearts and saying, you know, starting with that base point of our own desperate spiritual need.
Yeah.
And realize we are just products of a loving God
who
rescued me out of my own ditch.
Yeah.
Once I see my own identity as a rescued person that has been saved out of my own ditch, my own totally screwed up existence.
Yeah.
When I walk down the road, whether it's an actual physical ditch or it's a relational ditch or a spiritual ditch or something else, I just think it gives you that baseline sympathy, compassion, empathy for other people who say, like, I should really do everything I can to help you because that's really my own story.
Yeah.
I needed that same sort of help. And I think in that's where you get this incredible level playing field in Jesus' vision of what community is supposed to look like, where we all get ourselves sorted out.
Mm-hmm. We look at the plank in our own eye.
We take all that out.
Yeah.
And the social caste is broken down. Our own ghettos are sort of exploded. Our own cliques are smashed apart. And we're like, we are all fundamentally the same.
Hmm. Hey, everyone, here's an experiment for us to try this week. We'll wrap up with this. Become aware of your own judgment tape that's looping in your head. As you see people just walking down the street, sitting on the bus, driving in traffic, be aware. Just try and be consciously aware. Even for one day, try this, at how often your thoughts turn to judgment. Oh, that jerk who cut me off, and that person who's driving too slow, and that person who obviously isn't from my country and hasn't learned how to drive, that person who's too old and drives too slow. We categorize people, and these loops are often running in our heads. Just become aware when you walk down the street and you see that person who may look like they're homeless or is hogging the sidewalk or is too fat, and you think, why don't they practice self-discipline? When you go to the grocery store and you see a mother with a crying, freaking out kid, and you just secretly judge them and say, you know, she is not, obviously that's a mother who hasn't taught her child properly. I would do a better job. Try and confront that looping tape of judgment in your mind and try and replace it with one thought. No matter who you meet, whether you click with them and you get along or you don't, try and hold one thought in your head. Here is someone who is infinitely precious to God. That's the first and last thought I need to have for them. Here is someone who's infinitely precious to God. He loves them dearly. How can I serve them? That's enough for you to think about them. You don't need to go beyond that. And listen, when you think that and you know that and you live by it, then you may be, then you're able to go on and help them with other issues in their lives. But if you can't first make that the core point of connection with each person that you meet, don't bother going on to any other points of judgment or concern or issues.
You may even think, oh, I don't judge. I'm going to fix them.
Yeah, that's right.
And actually, you need to fix your own judgment.
That's right, because you say, well, I'm not judgmental. I just help people, you know?
Yeah.
But maybe behind your helping people is an inability to first just fully appreciate them as loved God before you move on to help people.
That's right.
I mean, Jesus did say, first take care of the plank in your own eye so that you can see clearly to help your brother with the splinter in his eye. So yes, move on to help people. Jesus doesn't say, forget about people. Don't judge anyone. Just go your own way. Mm-hmm. Yes, get involved in their lives and help them grow. But first deal with the plank in your own eye and see, and that helps equalize, like you were saying, Tim. So you say, you know, we're all sinners saved by grace. So there's an experiment. Try it out. Go for a walk right now. Head down the street. Go for a drive in traffic and see if you can begin to think thoughts that reflect the heart of Christ for those people around you.
You know, when you're saying that, my parting thought is from, you know, Galatians 3, you end the chapter with that great statement by Paul. There's no Jew nor no Greek. There is no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And that a complete ethnic or cultural,
socioeconomic,
gender, that everybody finds equal footing within community before Christ. I got thinking, how would I rewrite this?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Who do I need to write in my own, you know, those tapes that are playing in my head?
Right. There's no this versus that in Christ. Yeah.
That we are all the same.
Yeah.
So anyways.
Well, let's sign off and say goodbye. How about, Tim, do you want to say goodbye from the right speaker?
Check in next time. Look forward to hanging out with you guys.
It's great having you. Life looks good over here in the left speaker. and write us at, what's the email address?
Feedback.
Feedback at theendofreligion.org. It'd be great to hear from you.
Thanks, guys.
Have a great day.
Signing off.